Now, we're coming this evening to the book of Ephesians. We're coming to Ephesians and chapter number 3 as we are going to conclude Paul's second prayer. It's been a couple of weeks from we were in this, and I'm thankful to Johnny for leading us in a series in the book of Esther. I know that we all enjoyed that, and I know you'll look forward to the third part. But tonight we're coming back to Ephesians chapter number 3 just to bring this little section to its close, and we are looking at this prayer, the second prayer that Paul prayed in the letter to the Ephesians, and we have looked at how the chapter opens with him beginning to pray. Remember, he's in Roman prison under house arrest. He begins to pray, and then he digresses into a parenthesis where he begins to expound a little bit more what he has talked about in chapter 2. And then in verse number 14, he comes back to his prayer. We've looked at two things together. We've looked at the commencement of Paul's prayer, and we've looked at the core of Paul's prayer. And this evening, we come to consider the conclusion of Paul's prayer. And the verses we're going to look at tonight, certainly verse 20, is a verse that all of us know well. I think there's hardly a prayer meeting goes past where this verse isn't quoted or made reference to. And so we're going to take in what it means this evening. But let's take our reading. Let's read all of Paul's prayer again, just because it's a few weeks from we've looked at it. So let's stand together. So let's all get to our feet and let's stand. And let's read from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 14. And Paul writes, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And amen. You can again take your seats. Paul concludes his prayer here with one of his famous yet profound doxologies. Paul was famous for a couple of things in his writings. He was famous for his introductions, and he was also famous for his conclusions. And here, Paul brings his prayer to a close in verses 20 and 21, and he wraps it up with a really, really short conclusion, but it's a profound conclusion. And in doing so, as Paul brings this prayer to its close, he casts us again back to Christ, because he says, "Now unto him." He takes us back to him. He takes us back to Christ, and he closes his prayer with focusing upon the Savior. And as he does that, he sets two things before his readers, two things about Christ in his conclusion. First of all, he sets before his readers the greatness of Christ's ability. Verse 20, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That's a verse in summary form that sums up the greatness of Christ's ability. And then verse 21, Paul then summarizes the glory of Christ's acclaim, because he says, "Unto him, unto Christ, be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And so we're going to look at these two verses tonight, and we're going to look at these two points. And consider this evening, as we wrap up this doctrinal section of the letter to Ephesians, and as we come to prayer, that these verses might provide a good springboard for us as we come to him. The first thing is to say that Paul brings before us in verse number 20 is the greatness of Christ's ability. I don't know if anybody recognizes these two men on the screen. It's likely that you don't, but in 1998, these two men are the founders of Google. And in 1998, Larry Page and Sergey Brin picked the number one, followed by 100 zeros while they were still graduate students at Stanford University. That number, in mathematical terms, is called a Google. And that became the name of their new enterprise. Today, Google operates the largest search engine in the world, with internet users performing hundreds of millions of searches a day. In fact, it's likely that you have used Google as I have today. Jim Reese, the chief operations engineer of Google, says this about Brin and Page. He says of these two men, it takes a lot of confidence and courage to go ahead and do that, i.e., to be that big. It's rare to find people who think on such a grand scale and are able to create a great product at the same time. It is rare to find people who think on such a grand scale and are able to create a great product at the same time. These two men thought on a grand scale, though they were just two university students. They thought on a grand scale and they produced a great product. Isn't it true that often as Christians, we don't think on a grand scale when it comes to God? We don't dare dream what he can do. Even though this verse sets before us the greatness of Christ's ability, there's times when we struggle to ask or to request of the Lord in such a grand scale. And yet here, in bringing his prayer to its conclusion, Paul not only commends but reminds these people about the exceeding greatness of Christ's ability. Now, why? Why did Paul put this verse in there? Why do we think, well, we aren't told, but let's look a little bit at the context. Well, think of what he has just revealed. First of all, he has said verse number 20 at the close of his prayer, because in a general sense, Paul had revealed what seemed not just inconceivable, but impossible. Remember, Paul had just spoken about building a body by unifying enemies, by bringing Jew and Gentile together, creating this one new body in Christ. And surely the audience listening to this, the Gentiles on this side, and the Jews perhaps that Peter ministered to, they would think this was impossible, this was unachievable. In fact, this was inconceivable that God could do such a thing on such a grand scale. Certainly no man could reconcile these two irreconcilable groups. And so Paul had just spent the best part of a chapter, and then chapter 3 again, going into this, and the people, perhaps their minds were blown. Surely this is impossible. And Paul says, now unto him that is able. In a general sense, Paul had just revealed what seemed not just inconceivable but impossible, but in a personal sense, Paul had just prayed for what may have seemed unattainable and unachievable. If you were following along in our studies, Paul, in the core or the crux of his prayer, was praying for things that may have seemed unattainable and unachievable. To consistently have souls strengthened by the Spirit when the natural man automatically leans on his own strength. To have hearts that are habitable as Christ's home when the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. To have minds that are lucid about Christ's love when the natural mind is so easily polluted. To have lives filled with all the fullness of God when they're so often filled with self. And Paul has just revealed all of these things of what the Lord wants from us in verses 13 down to verse number 20. And Paul has just revealed all of this. And you know, you can imagine the readers as they're reading Paul's prayer and they think, you know, how on earth is this attainable? How on earth is this achievable? I know what I am. I know the life that I live. I know how often I feel the Lord. And they're thinking, this is not possible. And yet, Paul then prays these words, now unto him. What he's saying is, all is impossible and all is unachievable outside of him, but being in him, we can look on to him as the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking on to ourselves, we haven't a hope of being what God wants us to be. We, looking on to ourselves, we don't have a hope of doing what God wants us to do. We only need to look at Peter, and poor old Peter, he gets ruled out more often for what he done wrong than what he did right. But Peter on the Sea of Galilee is the best illustration. When he looked onto him, he was able to do the impossible. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, if we look on the Lord, we're going to be able to walk on water. That was a very different time and a very different season. But the illustration is the same. When Paul looked onto the Lord, he was able to do what the Lord asked him to do. Come to me. But when he took his eyes off the Lord, when he looked outside of the Lord, when he looked to the waves on either side, he began to sink. Now, what do we see when we look unto him? Well, let's look at the verse. Now unto him that is able. As we look unto him, we find one who is able. That word able literally means to have power by virtue of inherent ability and resources, to have a power within you and to have the inherent ability and the resources to perform. And Paul, as he speaks of Christ here, he points these believers to the one who by virtue has the power and the inherent ability and resources to do what he has promised. The thing is, this word able is in the present tense, and therefore it should read one who is always able. Not one who is able most of the time, not one who is able some of the time, but one who is able all of the time, one who is always able. And we need to remind ourselves of that, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whatever is upon our hearts and we really are battling with it. Should we take it to the Lord or not? Is it really going to change anything? Is my prayers going to alter anything? We need to remember the one who is always able. And you know, maybe it's helpful for you to write that in the margin of your Bible. Circle that word able and write the little note, now unto him that is always able. Continually able. We read of this word in Jude chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25. Again, in one of the closing doxologies, we read these words, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Now unto him that is able to keep us. But not only do we find one who is able, but if you look at the verse again, now unto him that is able to do. That little phrase to do literally means to accomplish. Now, I think this is really important, to accomplish and not attempt. Now, there's a massive difference. It doesn't say one who is always able to attempt, but it says one who is able to accomplish. Sometimes we pray and it's almost like, you know, well, Lord, I've come to the end of my tether. And, you know, I'm going to use this awful illustration, and hopefully you'll allow me the reverence to do it. Do you know, whenever my granny would have done it, you know, when she couldn't get a jam jar open, and I've had a go at it, I can't get this undone, so you have here, have you a go at it. And sometimes we're like that when we come to God. You know, we have a go at something, and we can't get anywhere, and we nearly say, okay, Lord, why don't you have a go? But Christ doesn't have a go. But we come to one who is able to do, to accomplish. Everything the Lord puts his hand to, he accomplishes. Christ never comes up against a task that is beyond his ability or capability. You know, it's like when a man, a tradesman, comes out to look at a job, and he looks at it and he takes a, oh, don't know, and he sizes the job up and he thinks, no, I'm really not interested. You know, that's not the way the Lord works us. The Lord doesn't, you know, want us to present our problems to him, and then the Lord kind of sizes up our problems and sees whether he is able to do anything about it. No, when we bring our requests onto the Lord, he is able to do. Now, here's the thing. He's also able not to do. Doesn't mean he can't do, but there are times in his perfect will that though he has the power to do, he chooses not to do. And so often we find that hard. And we are praying and praying and praying that the Lord would undertake, the Lord would spare a life, and the Lord would change a circumstance, when the Lord would prevent me from losing a job, when the Lord would undertake in some circumstance that I'm going through, and it seems that the Lord hasn't. You know, the first thing we do is we say, well, he's not able. We must always keep this verse within the context of God's sovereign will. He is always able. He's always able to do, but there's times when he chooses not to do. We've got to trust him. But Paul emphasizes the Lord's ability with what he says next. If you read on, he says, now unto him that is able to do. And then he goes into this incredible, what F.F. Bruce calls, here we encounter another one of Paul's coined superlatives, because look at what it says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What is Christ able to do? We've got to take this text in its entirety. Every single word of it is vital. I want you to follow through with me what Christ is able to do. He's not able to do above all that we ask. Nor is he able to do abundantly above all that we ask. Not even is he able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. Rather, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Take the text in its entirety. In fact, our human minds can't comprehend the depths of what is being said here. This little phrase, exceeding abundantly, means beyond measure. Now unto him that is able to do beyond measure above all that we ask or think. Kenneth Weiss says this little phrase, exceeding abundantly, is a superlative of superlatives in force. It speaks of the ability of God to do something, that ability having more than enough potential power. This power is exhaustless, and then some on top of that. Paul says that God is able to do superabundantly, above and beyond what we ask or think, and then some on top of that. And you know, we're going to look at it in the moment, but one of the greatest illustrations of this is the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord didn't provide 5,000 meals or 9,000 meals as it is presumed. You know that he did a head count, and then he asked his father and then blessed the bread, and then he provided 9,000 meals, and everybody stood back and went, wow, look at that. The Lord got it right down to the very number. Everybody was fed. That's not what the Lord done. If you read it, the Lord provided above. He provided a meal for everyone, and then 12 baskets full of scraps. What did he do? He done exceedingly abundantly. While his disciples were scratching their heads and scraping about for food, the Lord went beyond all they could ask or think. And I want you to remember that, folks. And here's a real, real challenge. The only thing that limits God at times is us. Is that not what James said in James 4 and 2? Ye have not because ye ask not. Praise God, there are times when he works in spite of us, in spite of our feeble faith. But when we come to our prayer meetings, let's ask great things of a great God. John Henry Jowett says, what I have asked for is as nothing compared to the ability of my God to give. I've asked for a cupful and the ocean remains. I've asked for a sunbeam and the sun abides. My best asking falls immeasurably short of my Father's giving. It is beyond all that we can ask. But that's not where the verse stops. Because what we read here, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Importantly, God doesn't just have the ability to do beyond what we can ask or think, but he also has the ambition to achieve it through us. Let me give you that again. Let this sink into your heart, because you know, God at times doesn't, and I say this carefully, you know, the way it was in the Exodus, in the wilderness, where literally manna fell from heaven, so often God works in miraculous ways through us. He's pleased to do that. He doesn't need to work through us, but the Lord is pleased to work through us. He has the ability to do beyond what we can ask or think, but he also has the ambition to achieve it through us. In fact, and that's what Paul is getting at here when he says, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, there's a very clear link here back to Ephesians chapter 1. If you just link back to Ephesians 1 and verse number 19. As Paul again is praying. And he says in verse number 19, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. In Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord set the earth in its place and created, he made something out of nothing and he displayed the greatness of his power, but at the same time, the Lord wants to display that same power through us. What a wonder that God bestows resurrection power not only on us, but in us. And while God is the source of power, and we are often the channel through which that power flows, we are the conductors. You know, he often asks us to perform or be a part of what ordinarily would be impossible. For example, and this is where I want to come back to the feeding of the 5,000. I want you to look at this in Matthew chapter 14. Because sometimes we miss this. Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew chapter 14, because so often, and rightly so, we focus on the Lord, and we focus on the Lord doing a miraculous thing, doing the impossible. But again, I say this reverently, the Lord didn't just click his fingers and there was just all this food appeared. In fact, if you read down through the passage, the Lord in his great grace chose this as a partnership. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by a ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it came, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart, give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them hither to me, bring what you've got in your hands to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 basketfuls, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, who was the instigator of the power? Where was the source of the power? It was Christ. But this power was at work also through the disciples as they gave to the Lord, and the Lord took it, and the Lord multiplied it, and then they were part of the distributing ministry. When we think about Peter in himself didn't have the power to walk on the water, but the Lord said to him, "Peter, step out of the boat," and he kept his eyes on the Lord, and he stepped out of the boat. Now, Peter was physically walking. Where did his power come from? The Lord gave it to him. Moses, when Moses was called of the Lord, and he was wrestling with the Lord, "What am I going to say to these people? Lord, how are they going to know that I'm sent from you?" What did the Lord say? "What is that in thine hand?" And Moses said, "It's a staff." And what did he say? "Throw it down before me." And as he threw it down, it became a serpent. And as he took it again, it became a staff. And when he used the rod, he touched the water and the waters parted. Now listen, that was just an ordinary staff. Moses was just an ordinary man. But here's the thing, the power of God was at work through him.
God could have done miraculous signs and wonders. He didn't need to do them through Moses, but he chose. And time and again throughout the Word of God, we can think of Elijah and the widow and the oil and the miraculous nature of it. And you know, it's an incredible thought that the Lord doesn't need to work through us, but he chooses to. He chooses time and again throughout the Scriptures to accomplish great things through his people. And we've got to realize that there's a power available to us. As I've already said about Peter on the seatop, Christ asked the impossible of his disciples on the hillside, of Peter on the seatop, of Moses, and so on and so forth. And yet, in every single occasion, the Lord provided the power for them to achieve it. But they had to do what he asked them. You know, the Lord will never ask something of us and then withhold the power from us to accomplish it. You know, if the Lord has asked you to do something, and for you it seems impossible, Lord, I haven't the strength. I haven't the ability. I want to tell you tonight that there is resurrection power not only available to us, but abiding within us. Do you know, I have this little clicker here, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't, but you know, the back of this clicker is a battery. It's all the power to operate that screen. But I've got to turn the little clicker on. You know, we can do nothing without him, and he can do all things without us. But God is pleased to do far more through us than we can ever imagine. I wonder, are we going to get that tonight? Even though we may be uncomfortable doing perhaps what we've been asked to do, or wondering or worrying, and you know, the Lord wants us to come like the disciples or the little boy on the mountaintop and just present them our five little loaves and our two fish that just seem so, Lord, this is only one person's lunch here. Lord, I'm just a nobody. But Lord, I'm going to test this theory. I'm going to present this to you. And I'm going to claim the promise of your word that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think, according to the power that you've promised to be at work in me. And so I'm going to ask you to do it. I'm going to ask you to help me to do that children's talk on Sunday, even though I find it impossible. I'm going to ask you to help me to know the power of God to speak at the Lord's table. I'm going to ask you for the power to pray in the prayer meeting. I'm going to ask you for power to knock that door, to have that conversation. I'm going to ask you for the power to lead that Bible club. I'm going to, whatever it is, Lord, I'm going to present you my little packed lunch. You fed up the 9,000 people with that. Will you just do something through me? We see, as Paul brings this to its close, his prayer to its close, he speaks of the greatness of Christ's ability, but finally, he speaks, oh, there's my bat, that was a good illustration. He speaks of the glory of Christ's acclaim in verse 21. Because then he says, now unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And this is really where it all, this is where it comes to. We get to the top of the mountain here. As we present ourselves to Christ, and as we trust his word, and that he is able to do, either with or without us or through us, and the Lord is pleased to work, and the Lord performs what he has promised, what does Christ receive in return? All the glory. You see, throughout all the ages, this is what it says, throughout all the ages past and all the ages to come, the church globally and locally can never glory in itself. Next week, God willing, we are hoping to have a brilliant week with the boys and girls, and we have a tremendous number signed up. And you know, if next week is the best holiday Bible club in the 30-odd years of the history of this church, we can never glory. in what has happened, because it's not us that glories. We glory in Christ because what he has done. Sometimes we glory in things because of the people involved, or the man or the minister who comes along to lead that, or to take that mission, and we think it was a powerful mission because he was the preacher, or because she was leading the work, and we've got it all wrong. No, we glory in Christ because of what he has done. You know, having considered, and as we set this verse in its context, having considered its creation and construction, its purpose and preservation, its accomplishments and achievements, all we can say is, unto him be glory in the church. The church as it's created, and the church as how it's constructed, and the purpose of the church, and how the church has been preserved, and all that the church has accomplished, and all the church will achieve, we say, unto him be the glory. As we consider ourselves individually, of course, we have a place in the church. As we consider ourselves individually and our place and our purpose and our part and our performance within the church, we also cannot glory in ourselves. Because let's be honest, when we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and those opening verses, that's what we once were, dead in sin. We were nothing, we were reprobates. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were those that were glorying in men. There was one glorying in Paul, and one glorying in Apollos, and one glorying in this one and that one, and it was causing division, and they each had their favorite. And Paul says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Some people, the way they talk about men and ministers, you would think that they were divinely appointed sacred apostles, and they glory in men. But every man, every servant is just a servant of the Lord. And if we're going to glory, we've got to glory in the Lord. In the early 1960s, some unusual paintings featuring a person or animal with huge, sad eyes became popular. Some considered the work kitschy or tacky, but others delighted in it. As the artist's husband began to promote his wife's creations, the couple grew quite prosperous, but the artist's signature, Margaret King, didn't appear on her work. Instead, Margaret's husband presented his wife's work as his own. Margaret fearfully remained silent about the fraud for 20 years until the couple's marriage ended. It went to court and went to a dispute, and it took a courtroom paint-off between them to prove the true artist's identity. You know, isn't sometimes it's easy to steal the glory of the Lord, what he has done. All we can and should never take the credit for what Christ has and is pleased to do through us. Why? Because we're told elsewhere that we possess this treasure, this incredible treasure, in clay vessels. We're brittle, we're easily broken. And why do we possess this treasure in clay vessels? So that all glory might go back to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I think this is an interesting summary quote from a man called G. Allen Fleece. Now let this sink in. He says, we are not in the world bearing witness to Christ, but we are in Christ bearing witness to the world. Let me give you that again. We are not in the world bearing witness to Christ, but we are in Christ bearing witness to the world. And if we are in Christ, then all glory will be reflected back to him. And in all things, he will take the preeminence. May the Lord bless his word, and that'll conclude our study in Ephesians for this season. And we'll finish there at chapter number 3. And hopefully we'll not have any more lockdowns or
COVID restrictions or anything like that, and we're able to crack on in September, God willing, and get the practical section completed, chapters 4, 5, and 6, where Paul turns from really taking what he has presented in the first three chapters, turns doctrine into duty and how we live out what Christ has worked within us. But that's, God willing, for September, and may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Now we're going to sing again.